Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 through 23. 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king."
Well, it's very good to see everybody here this morning. Appreciate the visitors that we have. I know that we have a few folks from out of town who are visiting, and we appreciate you taking the time to be with God's people and to come and praise Him, worship Him, study a little bit more about Him, and grow closer to Him through this activity that we're doing today. Have your Bibles open to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to take a look at 1 Samuel and the story of an individual in the Bible who I think had one main problem. Now, his one main problem then manifested itself in a lot of different ways. And I do think that for a lot of us, that's what it boils down to is, you know, you can take a look at most people's lives and they might have a number of different things and issues that they're dealing with. But really, life sort of boils down to one main problem. We kind of have one big hang up or one primary sin that's sort of at the core or the heart of what our biggest problems are, our biggest issues are. I want to talk about one in particular today, and that is insecurity. Insecurity has a way of manifesting itself in all kinds of different things in our lives. It manifests in our relationships, our marriages, for example, where we don't feel comfortable opening up to our spouse. We don't feel comfortable being vulnerable with our spouse. We may have insecurity when it comes to raising our children, like we don't know what we're doing, that we're afraid that we're going to reach a point where our kids will ask us a question and we're not going to have the right answer, like we're going to face some issue with our kids as we're raising them, maybe when they become teenagers or when they're trying to make a major life decision, and we're just not going to have the wisdom at our disposal to point them in the right direction. I think a lot of us go into parenting with this idea that we're holding this beautiful, innocent, perfect little baby that's just waiting around for me to mess him or her up somehow. Maybe we have some insecurity about physical things, our health, our bodies, our appearance, our weight, our age, perhaps physical things like our finances, and we never feel like we have enough money. We're always striving to get, you know, that next paycheck or get a little bit more saved up in the bank. Maybe we're insecure about the gifts that we've been given or a lack of gifts that we've been given by God. And we look at other people who are more talented, more dynamic than we are, and we just think, what do I have to offer the church? What do I have to offer God? What do I have to offer society compared to that person over there who's so much better at everything than I am? And that's what leads us to 1 Samuel. There's a character that we're introduced to, and his name is Saul. And I think his biggest problem was insecurity. Now, he certainly had a lot of other problems that stemmed from that insecurity. But I think at the heart of all of it, when you really boil Saul down to who he was at his core, I think he was a highly insecure person. Let's talk a little bit about the history of King Saul. This is going back to our Sunday school days where we took a look at the stories of Samuel and Saul and David and those early days of the Israelite kingdom. And we're going to do a big picture. I'm going to tell you in advance, this lesson is going to be a very big picture lesson of Saul's life. We're not going to look at any of these stories in incredible detail. And there are different kinds of sermons for different occasions. Sometimes you take just a very small section of Scripture and you want to mine that section of Scripture for as much as you can. You try to draw out as many lessons as possible from just a few verses. Other lessons, you look at a lot of Scripture. You look at a big picture just so you can find one main lesson. And that's what we're going to be doing today. The big picture of King Saul's life and what that teaches us about his biggest problem. So a brief history of King Saul, if you're not familiar with it. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is before there were kings in Israel. The Israelites were judged by these men called judges. Women as well. Deborah's included in that. And the judges were individuals who were selected by God to help Israel find its way when they had lost their way. Sometimes it was because of idolatry. Sometimes they just forgot about God and became wayward. And the last judge is a man named Samuel. And Samuel has served God and Israel very well for a very long time. But the Israelites grow impatient with Samuel. He's gotten old. He seems out of touch. He has these two sons who are the presumptive replacements for him. But nobody likes his two sons because they're wicked individuals. And all credit to Samuel for doing whatever he did to raise them the best that he possibly could. But even people like Samuel sometimes raise rascally men like his two sons. And so the Israelites go to Samuel and say, "We would like a king. You've become old, you're tired, you're out of touch. We don't want your sons to replace you because they're rascals. We want a king to be like the nations all around us, someone who can lead us in battle." And God says to Samuel, "Don't worry, Samuel. I know it's natural to take it personally, as if they've rejected you. But really, at their core, they've rejected me by rejecting you as a judge." So Samuel, here's what we're going to do. We're going to give them a king just exactly like they want. And I'd like you to warn them in advance what it's going to be like to live under the heavy boot of a king. They're going to tax you, these kings. Kings are going to take your sons and your daughters and put them into service. Kings are going to take from you just a wee little bit of everything that you earn, everything that you produce, so that they can use it for themselves. And oh yes, they'll lead you out in battle and they'll fight your battles for you, but they're going to take your sons and put them in their army. And I think God just wants to lay things out that if you want a king, okay, fine. But let's just be clear about what is involved in being a king. And so in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, let's have our Bibles open. I do want to read a few verses here. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, let's pick up in verse 1. Let's throw verse 1 in because it's got all the Old Testament names that are hard to pronounce. Okay, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, it says here in verse 1. "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor." So I like that before we even meet Saul, right? Saul comes from this family of mighty men, right? His dad, Kish, he's known as a mighty man of valor, and he probably raised his son to put a little chest hair on him. "Come on, son, we're from a family of Benjamite." I always feel like, by the way, when you read the Old Testament, do you ever get the feeling that the Benjamites have kind of an inferiority complex? You know, they're the smallest of the tribes, a lot of them are left-handed. That's a weird thing about Benjamites. A lot of them were left-handed. And I always get the feeling like Benjamites are like, "Don't you call me the smallest of the tribes. I'm a Benjamite." And so they always kind of compensate for the fact that they're the smallest of the tribes by being these extra mighty men of valor, just sort of compensating for that. In verse 2, "He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and a handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people." That's what you want from a king, right? We want to find a man who's head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He's good looking. He's from a family of mighty men of valor. He's everything that you would want from a king. But then we move a little bit further in our story. Go all the way down to verse 21 of chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. "Now Saul answered and said, 'Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?'" All right, I get it. You know, we want to think the best about people, and I think that Saul is included in that. I have heard for many, many years that Saul was this incredibly humble man, and people will point to this verse. They'll point to chapter 10 where he's hiding among the bags, and they'll say, see, look at Saul. What a humble man he was. He was so good-looking and handsome and tall, and yet he just thought so little of himself. And I get that is one possible explanation for what's going on here, but I will put it this way. When you look at this in the grand scheme of Saul's life, when you really look at who he ends up being, what can easily be described in very optimistic terms as humility, I think you could also describe in terms of these are the seeds of insecurity already being planted. Was he really from the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Is that really the sense that you get from verses 1 and 2? I don't really think so. When I read verse 1 of this chapter, it says that he was a mighty man of valor who has this long lineage, right? I'm the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. You know, people who come from nobody families don't talk like that. People who come from nobody families are not considered mighty men of valor by everybody else at large. And so what you could call humility, I would call the seeds of insecurity already being planted in his life. Now, he's later asked about his interaction with Samuel, right? After he's met Samuel, and Samuel says, you're going to become the king. Now, you head on home. He does head on home. And in chapter 10, his uncle encounters Saul and says, boy, what took you so long? You were out looking for those donkeys forever. We got the donkeys back at home already. Hey, I heard that you met Samuel. What was going on with that Samuel character? And this is what he has to say in verses 14 through 16. Now, Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. And so Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. That's kind of a big deal, isn't it? Yeah, we went to Samuel, who's just about the most important person in all of Israel. He's a prophet and a judge. Everybody looks up to him. And he just promised us that we were going to have a king. And, oh, by the way, he told me I was going to be that king. That's kind of a big life event to exclude from this conversation. And finally, at the end of the chapter, Saul is absent from his own coronation. All of Israel has gathered together. And Samuel has said, all right, it's from the tribe of Benjamin. And it's from this family. And oh, by the way, it's Saul. Saul! Where is Saul? Hiding among the baggage. They essentially have to take him by force. A man who we assume to be must have been well over 6 feet tall, head and shoulders above everybody else, more handsome than anybody else in all the land, from the family of mighty men of valor. And what's he doing? Cowering behind the baggage. Now, one writer made a good observation about this. And I think that it's worth pointing out. Again, I understand we want to assume the best about Saul. And I think people for a long time have looked at this story and said, give him credit for being humble. Isn't humility a special quality? Isn't humility something that God wants from us? And I get that. I understand that. And I'm absolutely not discounting humility and everything that it does for us. But there's a big difference between being humble and shirking the responsibility that God has placed upon you. That's what's really going on here in this story. If Saul was really as humble as we give him credit for, then Saul's response would not have been, oh, I'm a nobody, you don't want me. Oh, hey, uncle, yeah, Samuel told us the donkeys were home and that's all we ever talked about. Oh, my coronation, you want to anoint me as king? If Saul was really as humble as we say that he is, then his response to all of these things would have been, I'm not worthy, but if God has called me to do so, then I will do so. I'm not worthy, but if God gives me a mission and He says I'm going to be king, I don't deserve that. I'm not worthy of that, but God has called me to do this great service and I'm going to do it. Whether I feel like I'm ready or not, God believes I'm ready. So here I go. Here I am, Lord. Send me. That's what humility is. Humility is accepting the role that God has given you, whether it's a very public role as being king of Israel or a very small, very private role, behind the scenes, doing the little work that people don't always notice. Humility is being exactly who God calls you to be. Now, again, one writer put it this way, and it's a little bit longer of a quote here, so bear with me as I read through it. Outside, Saul was the perfect leader, but inside, Saul was terrified. Saul was understandably overwhelmed. A few chapters earlier, he was just minding his own business. Now he was to become Israel's first king? Well, I would have been scared too. But as the story of Saul unfolds through the remainder of 1 Samuel, we see this leader who once hid in the physical baggage never address his emotional and spiritual baggage. Saul never dealt with his insecurities, he lived into them. I love the way that's put. He didn't deal with his insecurities, he lived into them. King Saul went from celebrated young leader to fearful, manipulative, vengeful, and murderous psychopath. And that is not an overstatement, by the way. He tried to pin David to the wall with a spear on multiple occasions. In a panic, he sought advice from a demonic medium. He made strategic battle mistakes because he got ahead of God and thought he had to be the hero. He even threatened to kill his own son because of a rash vow that he made in front of his men. Saul led from fear. And these unrepentant insecurities didn't just make him a bad leader, they turned him into a dangerous human being. When I read stories like Saul's, I try to remember that I am not immune to the baggage that comes from being a sinful man. If not for Jesus, I am capable of horrific things. And even worse, I'm capable of spinning those horrific choices as good and right and necessary. Just like Saul, my insecurities deceive even me. As we go through Saul's story, we read about his descent into madness in the coming chapters. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, he's presented with these immense odds. The Philistines have gathered together from all corners of the land. They look like locusts upon the land. And they're ready to engage Saul in battle. Many of his men become afraid and even abandon him. The few that do, it says in verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 13, only follow Saul trembling. Where has everybody's confidence gone? Where has everybody's courage gone? And so noticing the people scattering, Saul obeyed his fears rather than the Lord. He decides to offer a very hasty sacrifice that is not according to the standard prescribed in the law. And lo and behold, who comes round the bend just as Saul is offering a sacrifice that was not lawful? Well, it's Samuel, coming on the day that he had promised he would come, the seventh day, maybe a little bit late in Saul's opinion, but exactly when Samuel said he would come. Samuel, really good to see you. Look, you know, the armies of the Philistines that were gathered together, people were getting all scared, and I just knew, I just felt like I had to offer a sacrifice to get everybody's courage back up, to get God on our side. Saul, what have you done? What foolish thing have you engaged in? What is the smell of a sacrifice that I encounter wafting on the wind? You've made a very foolish choice. And we read there in verses 13 and 14 that because of that foolish choice, there are going to be some long-lasting, far-reaching consequences. But then we go a little bit further through his story in chapter 14. So in chapter 14, he's engaged the Philistines. His son Jonathan has led the way, right? His son Jonathan, the man takes the bull by the horns and says, if we're all just going to sit around being afraid, you're not going to catch me with that crowd. I'm going to go up to the Philistines and I'm going to engage them. I'm going to start a battle with them and we're going to finish it together. And so the people rally around that and they rout the Philistines. But in the midst of this rout, Saul makes a very, very stupid oath. He says, anybody who's caught eating food or drinking water in the midst of this campaign is going to feel my wrath. We're going to chase those Philistines until we've got nothing left in us, not a breath in us. Well, that's kind of a stupid plan, isn't it? Now, Jonathan doesn't hear about this oath. And he's getting exhausted from pursuing the Philistines in battle. And he sees some honey over here and he says, guys, come on over here. We can take this honey and we'll feel it right away. This honey's going to give us energy, the energy we need to finish this battle and finish it strong. Okay, well, we get to the end of the chapter. And somebody tells Saul, your son Jonathan ate some honey. He violated your edict. And Saul decides, well, my word is my word. Instead of accepting that he was wrong, that it was a foolish vow to make in the first place, instead of listening to people's advice, he says, well, let's just go ahead and execute Jonathan. And it is only when the people desperately plead with him to show mercy to Jonathan that he changes his mind. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is a very memorable chapter, isn't it? God gives Saul the commission to go out and deal with the Amalekites, a people who had given trouble to Israel on a number of occasions, including all the way back before they even entered the land of Canaan while they were wandering through the wilderness. And it is finally time to deal with the Amalekites as God has asked. But instead of dealing with the Amalekites as God has asked, Saul listens to the people and he keeps back some of the spoil for himself and for the people. There are animals there. He keeps back Agag, their king. They've reserved some of the treasure from the attack. And again, look who shows up. Samuel has a way with coming just at the moment that Saul's hands are red-handed, right? What have you done, Saul? What foolish thing have you done again? And so he tells him in a very memorable passage that God has taken away your kingdom from you. Saul pleads with him as Samuel is walking away. He even rips his clothes. And Samuel turns around and says, the same way that you have ripped my clothes off of me, God has ripped this kingdom from you. This further exacerbates his feeling of alienation from both God and Samuel. And we read in the next couple chapters that he frequently experienced bouts of madness induced by spiritual forces far beyond his control. And all of these things, whether it's the demons that he felt, this alienation from God, this alienation from Samuel, all of it was driven, I believe, by his sense of insecurity. He always had to fix the problem. He always had to do something more. He always had to insert himself into everything. He always had to make sure he was right. And every time, whether it was back in chapter 13, whether it was in chapter 15, whether it was the foolish vow that he made, every time someone confronted him about something stupid that he did, he always defended himself. He always had excuses that he had to make. He always had to compensate for it somehow. He could never just say, I am wrong. I am wrong about that. Which leads to one of the most memorable stories in all of 1 Samuel, facing Goliath. Here you have the Philistines on one side of the Valley of Elah, and the Israelites on the other side of the valley. And every day, this great warrior named Goliath comes out, a man who's so tall, we presume he must have been 8 or 9 feet tall. He's got a spear, he's got bronze armor, and he comes out every single day, and he pumps his chest up and says, I'll tell you what, if there's any Israelite out there who's man enough to face me and defeat me in one-on-one combat, we'll all become your slaves. But if I beat your warrior, you get to become our slaves. Come on, anybody willing to do that? Anybody, you in the back, hey, come on. And every single day the Israelites cower and hide behind their defenses, right along with Saul himself. Saul, who was a head taller than everybody else around him. Saul, who we need to give credit for being a very valiant warrior, right? This man knew what to do in battle. He was a strategist. He was good at one-on-one combat. He knew how to wield a sword and a spear. Let's give credit where it's due. Saul was a warrior. Probably the greatest warrior in all of Israel. More physically equipped to face Goliath than anybody else in his army. And he's hiding right along with them. And along comes a nobody named David, the youngest son in his household, just fresh from serving his father out there in the pasture land, bringing some provisions to his warrior older brothers. And he overhears Goliath making all of these claims and says, is anybody else going to deal with this guy? This uncircumcised Philistine? We're all just ignoring him? And we all know the story. With a pocket full of rocks and God on his side, David, the ruddy shepherd, manages to defeat Goliath, the professional warrior. Now, at first, Saul finds this to be a very comforting thing. He puts David in his service, and he puts David in charge of a company of soldiers that everywhere they go, they find success. To the point where it's said throughout all the land, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. Turn to chapter 18 and notice a couple things here. I'm going to read a few verses here, a few verses that illustrate this declining relationship. It's a souring of their friendship as we go through the chapter. The more success David has, the more suspicious and bitter and jealous Saul becomes. It says in verse 1 of chapter 18, 1 Samuel chapter 18, now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. I always wondered if Saul became a little bit jealous of the relationship that his son and David had with each other, that best friendship, that closeness, that for whatever reason, maybe Jonathan didn't share with his father. Going down to verse 7, the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And everywhere David went, he seemed to find success. But in verse 8, Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. He tries to pin him to the wall in verse 11. And in verse 15, or verse 14, David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. He dreaded him. The guy who has done absolutely nothing to hurt you, who has done nothing but build up your kingdom and serve you and put his life on the line for your sake, and you are afraid of this person? Going down to verse 29. Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Why? Because the previous verse said that Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David dearly. And he was even more afraid of David. Thus, Saul was David's enemy. He was his enemy continually. Saul attempted on multiple occasions to manipulate events so that David would die in battle. When that failed, he tried to murder him outright. Two times he tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. And once he even tried to pin Jonathan, his own son, to the wall with a spear. And in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22, he believes the priest at Nob betrayed him, and he has all of them killed by this nasty man named Doeg. I think that was one of the darkest moments in all of Saul's life, was asking for the lives of those innocent priests. Eventually, as we go through the rest of the story, Saul's obsession with apprehending David leaves an opportunity for the Philistines to engage the army of Israel in battle. Saul's defeat against the Philistines is decisive. And the man who is so much more handsome and so much taller than everybody around him, the man who fit the bill and looked the part, was mortally wounded and begged for someone to end his life. So what is the lesson in all of this? What are we supposed to learn about insecurity, and especially the insecurities that Saul had in his own life? How do we bring this lesson from so many generations ago to our own lives in 2020? Well, the first lesson is this. Insecurity alienates us from the people who should make us feel most secure. Take Saul's life, for example. His son Jonathan. His son Jonathan followed him to the grave. Followed him into every battle. And when it came to that last battle with the Philistines, Jonathan died right alongside Saul. In fact, that was one thing that David sang about. When he lamented the death of Saul and Jonathan, he lamented Jonathan and Saul, beautiful souls, knit together in life, dying together on the battlefield. There was nobody that loved Jonathan or Saul more than Jonathan. There was nobody that served Saul more than David. The two people in his life that should have brought the most comfort to him, that should have made him feel the most secure, were the people that he trusted the least. That's what insecurity does. Insecurity takes your wife, your husband, your children, the elders in a church. Insecurity takes your best friends, your peers. Insecurity takes the people who should make us feel the safest and turns your eye against them as if they're your enemies. You become suspicious. You become jealous. You always wonder what they're thinking about. What do they think about me? What is she texting over there that I can't see? What is he doing all day long when he's at work? Who is he talking to? Where are they going? And you become suspicious of the people who should make you feel the most secure. Insecurity leaves us feeling threatened by other people's talents and achievements. Instead of rejoicing that David killed his 10,000 and saying, he did that for me. He did that for Israel. He did that for God. He did that for our glory. Instead of looking at David's 10,000 and rejoicing in what a great warrior he was and feeling secure that this man was on his side, he was just threatened by him. He was threatened by him. In the church, we do the same thing. We look at folks with talents that are not our talents and we feel threatened by them. We feel threatened that there are other people who can sing better than we can, who can pray more eloquently than we can, who can preach better than we can. We look at people who are maybe a little bit better at serving in some area, who are more charitable, who have opportunity because of their finances to be more charitable. And we look at what we can offer the church and God. And we go, why would God want my service when God already has him over there? When God already has her help, why would God ever need my help? And instead of looking at our brothers and sisters in Christ as our allies, we view them as our competitors. Insecurity makes us deaf to quality criticism. When Samuel on repeated occasions tried to plead with Saul for reason, for humility, for serving God, when Samuel corrected Saul and said, you should not have done that, every single time Saul just became defensive. He was not receptive to correction. He just tried to defend himself. Well, when I saw the people scattering and you were late, I felt like I had to offer the sacrifice. And the people, they wanted to keep all the treasures from the Amalekites and they thought it'd be a good idea to keep Agag. Every time that he was corrected about something, all he could do was become defensive instead of accepting responsibility for the mistakes that he made. Insecurity keeps us from success. Ironically, Saul always had the tools at his disposal to be a successful king. He had valiant warriors who were at his beck and call. He had intelligent advisors. He had physical abilities in his own person. Take the story of Goliath, for example. Israel always had what they needed to beat the Philistines. You know why I say that? Because once David killed Goliath with a few stones and Goliath's own sword, the Israelites emerged from their defenses and beat the Philistines. Which means that all along, Saul always had enough soldiers. He always had what he needed to defeat the Philistines. It was always there. All he needed to have was a little bit of faith in God. Self-doubt became a self-fulfilling prophecy of failure. And we must not let the same thing happen to us in our own lives. Now, I know we're all insecure in our own ways. What your challenge is might be different from my challenge. Your fear and insecurity is different from my fear and insecurity. But face it now, please. And if you need help with that, talk to me sometime. Talk to our elders. Find someone in the church that you trust who you can be vulnerable with. And talk to them about what it is that you feel most insecure about. Let's shore up those insecurities and face our challenges, our demons, our enemies, and our failures the way that God wants us to, with the kind of courage of a man like David, who probably could warrant a sermon all his own. Whatever spiritual need you have, I plead with you to please confront that need right now.